At this time, I'm not sure what I want to call this study. I think it's one of the most important subjects in the Bible because it's a question people have in regards to God and His nature and God's fairness and God's justice. And I've wanted to cover this for a long time, and it basically surrounds Matthew chapter 20. The whole thought process is generated from this parable. But not only from this parable. I mean, it impacts many other scriptures also. It's not as if my interpretation of this isolated parable is not supported by other things in scripture. What it is this parable confirms things you will find all over the Bible. And understanding this parable properly will confirm you in the understanding of many other scripture passages. One of the main reasons people do not believe in God is because of all the evil and suffering in the world. God is not perceived to be fair. From man's perspective, God is never going to be seen as fair. You can't judge God from man's sense of what is just. Because man has a very skewed view of justice based on the baseline we use. The baseline we use is we exist. And all our sense of justice hinges on the idea that our existence is correct. It's good. And it is what ought to be. That we ought to exist is the primary assumption which we make when judging things. And when we judge God, we also have that as our primary assumption that is often hidden. The righteousness of our existence, the necessity of our being. Because, of course, without our being, we don't need justice. We don't need judgment. So, in a sense, our being is a necessity if there's to be any justice. Then that's from a human perspective. God, though, is the creator. He created us from nothing. And our creation was something God did by choice. He chose to make us. He did not have to make us. It was something He chose. If ever there was a free will decision in the universe, it was when God decided to make man in His own image. Man is made in God's image. This is something we understand from the Bible. It is something we can even get a glimpse of, philosophically without even reference to the Bible. Because we can see that there's something special about man. There is something peculiar about us and about our existence. Now, the parable that I think sheds a lot of light on God's view of man and man's view of God, and the discrepancy, is the parable of Matthew chapter 20. And it is a very easy to understand story. And, the conclusion of it is very straightforward. But it is one of those parables that is hid from many people's eyes. And I find that interesting. They always choose to interpret it in a way that is inelegant, meaning that they grasp for an interpretation that doesn't really fit. I don't know how else to put it. It just doesn't fit. And we're going to cover it And we'll talk about the alternative explanations probably at the end. But before we cover it, let's put it in context. The parables in Matthew chapter 20, I want to look back in chapter 19. Because one of the things I noticed, I was looking over some other people's notes and commentaries on this parable, just to see what's being said. And this parable is said to be a response to Peter's question in chapter 19, verse 27. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And he says to him, verily I say to you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now then he gives the parable. Because of what he says here, in this last part, people often assume that the parable has something to do with the apostles and their rewards and the rewards given to other people. And it's not exactly that, though it does have to do with rewards. There is someone else in the context here that we shouldn't ignore. Go back to verse 16 of chapter 19. You know, in chapter 19, overall, after the initial verses, in verse 3, begins with the Pharisees coming to him, tempting him with a question about marriage. And the Pharisees are a group that if we are familiar with the teachings of Jesus, we are very familiar with. The Pharisees were very often the enemies of Jesus. Not all, but the majority of them, and as a group, they were certainly his enemies, and the enemies of the gospel. So he goes through and talks about this. Then there are brought to him some little children. His disciples rebuked the people who were bringing the children, and Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." And then in verse 16, we have someone coming to Jesus and saying this. Verse 16, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He saith unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man said unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." The eye of the needle is a needle gate. Basically, there was a little gate in the big gate. At night, the big gate would be shut, and the little gate would be the only way to get into the city. And the camel would have to be unburdened and kind of go down on its knees and kind of crawl through this very small gate, because it's meant for a person, not for a camel. So it was very difficult to move a camel through these small doors into the city. And it was called the Eye of the Needle, because it was relatively small compared to the large gate. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Perhaps that because of their exceeding amazement, they thought he meant it literally. And maybe he did. Maybe he did literally mean that. Maybe he meant it's easier to put a camel through an eye of the needle, something totally impossible. Because then he says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You know, I'm sort of, my mind, the jury's out on that, because I've had so many people say, oh, the camel has to be unburdened and stuff, but Jesus said it's impossible. With men it is impossible. Why would he say that if he didn't mean literally through the eye of a needle? Or maybe it was like the kind of thing that you didn't do. Putting a camel through the eye of a needle was something that people just didn't do, like come around in the daytime. Because, you know, camels are noted for being incredibly stubborn beasts, right? They're very difficult. And the idea of getting one to crawl on its knees through a hole, maybe that was just about impossible, like with a living camel anyways. Maybe they didn't put camels through the eyes of the needle. Maybe those gates were just for humans to go through. I don't know. Maybe because men are just not able to persuade the animal to go through such a small space, it was not possible. Maybe that's it. Maybe that is the in-between. Maybe it isn't possible to actually get the camel through the eye of the needle, even if you do unburden it, because it's so stubborn. And what he's saying, well, with God, what is impossible is possible. You know, that even though the rich men are stubborn and they cling to their possessions, there is a way that they can be saved. Even though camels, by nature, will not go through such small openings. Perhaps that's what's meant by that. I like that best. Verse 27 says, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, and we read this, basically, he gives them this, you're going to sit on 12 thrones. Now, the sitting on 12 thrones is amazing. And he's saying people who forsake, you know, forsaken houses and stuff, they're going to receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Then he says this thing at the end, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, sometimes when he says that, he says afterwards, for many be called, but few chosen. The gospel is preached to many people for whom it will not result in salvation. For example, the rich young ruler here. He had the gospel preached to him. He was keeping the law. He was doing God's will. Right up to the point where he didn't have quite enough. That he had asked him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, you've kept the commandments, right? Good. Well, you're doing well. What else do I need to do? What other works do I need? He says, well, you want to be perfect? Go and sell what you have and come follow me. There goes the call. Many be called. But did he forsake all and follow Jesus? No. Why not? Well, he was called, but he was not chosen. The chosen are the ones who are called and chosen and faithful. They follow Jesus. I want to make that clear because the idea, a lot of times, that people get in this parable is the wrong idea. And that's basically that everybody here is getting saved, and that's not what it's about. The parable isn't about really salvation. I mean, it is in a sense, but it is more about God's generosity. It's more about going back to verse 17. Why do you call me good? There is one good but God. Jesus' assertion is that God is good and that no one else is. But then he preaches the parable of Matthew 20. And I'm telling you, you go to people who don't believe in God, and you preach to them from Matthew chapter 20, and they will tell you that God is not good, that God is not fair, and that God is not just. Let's look at the parable. Is God good? Is God fair? Is God just? Jesus says he is, but this parable is going to bring that into question. It's going to address man's question. It's going to address man's thought that God is not good, God is not fair, God is not just. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now the penny is a bad translation for us today because the penny is almost worthless. But it was a day's wages, essentially. They agreed for a fair amount of wages for 12 hours of work for the whole day. Okay, we'll just leave it at that. A lot of times I've used the actual amount, and maybe I will when we get to the explanation, but let's just consider it a fair amount. They accepted the amount, they agreed upon it, and they went out to work. Verse 3, and he went out about the third hour. Now, the beginning of the morning, early in the morning, you know, think of that like 6, the third hour is like 9. And he saw others standing idle in the market, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Notice at this time, he does not agree with these people to pay them anything. He says, just, I'll do what's right. I'll give you what's fair. So they make no agreement, and they go. And again, he went about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. So he goes out at noon, at 3 p.m., and about the 11th hour. Now we're 5 o'clock, end of the day. He went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, because no man hath hired us. He said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. Now, a lot of times when interpreting this parable, people are assigning this to different groups, like, okay, first it's the apostles, then it's the first Gentiles who heard, and then the later church fathers and all this stuff. That's not characteristic of Jesus' teaching. That is not characteristic of the way he teaches. Listen to the story and understand what he's saying. So he's hired all these people. Some at the very end of the day. I said 5 o'clock, or it's 4 o'clock, or 3, 4, 5. You know, if the day's going to end at 6, he's hiring them at 5. So he hired people at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 noon, 3 p.m., and at 5 o'clock. The day ends at 6. So we got some people who are going to work 12 hours. Some people are going to work 9 hours. Some people are going to work 6 hours. Some are going to work 3, and some just 1. And he's saying only to the first now he agreed to pay a certain amount. To all the others, he's not made any promise except to be fair, to pay them what's right. Verse 8, so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning with the last unto the first. The very last come first, and then you go on down to the first. And when they had came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. They received a day's wages for working but 1/12 of the day. And all the way down, the guys who had worked 3 hours received the day's wages. The guys who worked 6 hours received the day's wages. So everyone, for the amount of work they did, is in inverse proportion to their work, receiving money. Meaning the more you worked, the less money you're getting. Then he gets down to the first, the ones who started in first thing in the morning. They were hired first. 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny, the agreed amount. Verse 11. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that is thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil? Because I am good. Again, there is this assertion. I am good. God is good. So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Now, Jesus follows this up. This is the ending of this parable, is a knife to the heart. If you think from the perspective of, is God fair? Because here's the problem with this parable that people get. They go to seminary or whatever, they go to Bible school, and they're so busy interpreting the parable while it's happening that they didn't just notice what happened. What happened? Well, some people worked a very brief amount of time and received the same amount of money as people who worked all day. And that is unequal. That's why he says, these have wrought 1 hour, and you made them equal to us. Now, you say that equal, that's a little bit of a throw-off there. Because is it really saying you've made them equal to us? You've given them an equal amount for only having worked that much. And just to interject, one of the chief things people misunderstand about this parable is they think the penny is salvation. And so they say, in heaven, the rewards are all equal. Everyone gets the same salvation, etc. Every single little bit of commentary I looked at on this, you know, they're trying to say basically that, yeah, you know, the people who work all day are the Jews and their history, and then along come the later generations, and that they look at this in a very progressive kind of way. I mean, they see the march of time. They get totally caught up on that aspect of coming later and of how much work they're doing. When if you're talking about in terms of reward in Christianity, you know, we don't work to earn salvation in the first place. There is no work that gets you salvation. So the idea that this parable has anything to do with working to get salvation, yeah, I mean, the idea that the work here is not put for what we do to get saved. The work isn't even the point. You know, we're missing the point. But you got to understand that Jesus has already said at the end of chapter 19, he's already alluded to the fact that the rewards aren't equal. The apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones. He told the parable of the talents. You remember the parable of the talents. One guy received 5 talents, and he turned it into 10. And he says, good and faithful servant, you brought me 10 talents, you're over 10 cities. The other one had 2, and he brought 4. And he said to him, good and faithful servant, hey, you've been faithful with little, I'm going to give you much. You go over 4 cities. So Jesus in many ways has indicated the greater service will bring greater rewards in the eternity. That is in the teachings of Jesus. And the idea that somehow the apostles would look on people who had, you know, come to the game late, like in the final generation, maybe in the midst of the tribulation, that they would look at, say, tribulation saints, as they call them, and they would look at those people who would come to Jesus in the time of tribulation and say, you know what, you guys have barely done anything. We did all the work. It doesn't even make sense because every man lives a limited lifetime. Every man only lives so long. I mean, how much did they bear the brunt and heat of the day? Are the sufferings they suffered going to be greater than the sufferings that the final generation will endure? And is it really that way that those who suffer for the gospel's sake are not going to be rewarded in step with their sacrifice on behalf of Christ? That the favor of God there's just absolutely equal? The point of this parable is not that God's rewards are equal. There are greater rewards for greater service. And Jesus has already said that. He said, you know, whoever of you have left houses and family, you're going to receive 100-fold. Well, that means that the more you left behind, the more you sacrificed, the more you will be rewarded by just default. So the parable is almost given ironically. And I think that's something people miss, because some people don't believe Jesus would ever use irony. The equality of the wages is hiding the unequal way in which they're being distributed. It's not equal. What throws people off in this parable is not seeing what's really going on, which is this. What is this person, you know, we're focusing on the last, because that's what man does. Man focuses on the bottom group. The group that worked all day. You know, they focus on that. I want you to focus on the group that worked just 1 hour. How do they feel when they come before the Lord of the vineyard? They're ecstatic. They came in for just 1 hour, and they walk away as if they'd worked all day. You're getting basically 12 times as much for your 1 hour's work. You know, the hourly rate, you're getting just so much more. He is being more generous with them. He's being very generous to these people who worked only 1 hour. I mean, what did they do for him? What did they do for him? They did very little work for him. The first did a ton of work for him. And I tell you what, it's one of the great lessons of Scripture. How much work you do for God is immaterial to God. You know, because the rich young ruler comes to him, I did all the commandments, I've been working for God, I've been doing everything. All from my youth up. I started early in the morning. And it's not just people who want to serve God. Because if you understand Romans 9 and many other places, even the wicked serve God. They serve a purpose. He says of Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised you up, that my power may, that I might show my power and make my name known through you. All things work together for good for those that love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose, those who are chosen, ultimately. Because many be called, but few are chosen. You got to be called and chosen for the purposes of God to work for you. You can work for God. Everyone does. Everyone works for God. But does God work for you? You know what I'm saying? God is the one who is being sort of ripped off here. He had a bunch of guys come and do only an hour's worth of labor in his vineyard. And he's paying them as if they'd worked all the livelong day. So he's losing on this deal, on those people. They did not earn that. The parable is about how generous God is. God is generous. He is being generous to the people who came last. To the ones who came first, is he doing them some wrong? No, he is not. He is being absolutely fair with them. That's why I say man's baseline is screwed up. The baseline of our understanding is, I exist, I should exist. And therefore, that's the base of justice, is my life. That's the most just thing in the world, me. Justice is me living my life peaceably without interference. You know, justice is, you know, not, no one comes and steals all my stuff. Justice is, nobody comes and punches me in the face. That's right. That's justice. Justice is, I am allowed to just quietly live out my existence. You know, I'm born, I come to adulthood, and now justice is, I don't bug you, you don't bug me. That's just. But from God's perspective, that's not just. Just is, you didn't exist, and everything was fine. You know, before I was born, God was all right. The universe was at perfect peace. I was not a necessary addition. And so our lives are not the baseline from which justice is derived. The baseline of justice is death. Death is justice. The only thing I'm owed in this life is death. That God would give me something more than my just deserts. The justice he would have done to those guys who worked for an hour was to give them 1 hour's worth of money. But he gives them so much more. See what I'm saying? He doesn't give them what is just, which is only so much. Like, let's say I give a child a present. Is that unjust of me to give someone something they don't deserve? No, no one thinks that. If you go up to someone on the street, a vagrant or a homeless person, and just give them some money they didn't earn, does anyone think that that's unjust? Or if you take in some stray animal, is there some injustice being done? Of course not. It's an act of generosity. It is not really just. You know, we're not serving justice here. We're doing something that is above and beyond justice. I mean, I don't want to get into social justice and the homeless and all that. Yeah, I mean, we could definitely do better by people who are ill and suffering and handicapped mentally or physically or otherwise, or even down on their luck, all right? I'm not talking about that kind of social justice. I'm talking about the kind of justice which means you earned it. Because that's what that rich young ruler was looking for. He was looking for the kind of justice like, what have I earned? I want to earn eternal life. I want to gain eternal life. So what must I do? Well, I've kept all the commandments from my youth up. What else? Well, this one more thing. Well, I can't do that. And he goes away very sorrowful. Now, I don't think there's a direct parallel to the parable. But what I'm saying is the ideas are connected. You know, he came forward saying, you call me good. And he ends this parable saying, is your eye evil because I am good? Because that's how man looks at God. Man looks at God. And let me lay this out very simply. What is this parable about? Is it about, you know, how the apostles will be jealous? Because here's the thing. Look at the interpretation. How do people interpret this? Well, the first ones, they're the apostles. So what, on the day of judgment, when they're sitting on their 12 thrones, not 12,000 thrones, meaning everyone's getting the same thing, there is not one reward in heaven. That's what people misunderstand about this parable. They look at the penny. And the fact that everyone's paid the same, they think that the rewards are the same. But that's a clever way that the Lord hides the meaning of the parable. Because the parable, the meaning is not, oh, they were all paid the same. The parable is they were not all given what they were worth. The parable is that he was more generous to some than to others. So when he is saying to the apostles, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, did they earn those thrones somehow? Did they labor for those thrones? I mean, surely they suffered many things. But the rewards which they reap from their apostleship are not, the works they did are not enough to earn the rewards they shall receive. The reward of sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes, Peter and John and them did not earn that. They even though they forsook lands and houses and all that, that was not sufficient. They're still just working an hour and receiving 12 hours worth of pay. They're receiving a lot more than what they earned. I hope you got to understand that. What they are receiving, what did they forsake? Did they forsake kingdoms? Did they forsake thrones? Here's what I'm saying. The apostles, when they forsook all, what were they leaving behind? Fishing nets. They left behind their fishing nets and their boats. Whoop-de-doo. To receive a throne? Does that seem like a fair trade? Or is God being extremely generous with these fishers? He left behind his nets and the shack he lived in. What was he leaving behind? I'll tell you what. He wasn't leaving a throne behind. You cannot equate what Peter forsook with the reward he's going to receive. In the parable, Those who are at work all day receive exactly what they have coming. And I'm telling you, that's more like the Pharisees in the beginning of chapter 19. They're receiving exactly what they have coming. Or anyone who fails to inherit eternal life is receiving exactly what they have coming. When I talk about this parable, I usually focus on the last group because he was most generous with them. But there are other groups in between. Hey, there were people who worked 9 hours and received more than what they deserved. They received 12 hours worth of pay. That's also a bonus. You could look at every group in here other than the first group as being heirs of eternal life. And basically, everyone is getting more than what they deserve from God. Everyone is receiving something that goes beyond justice into generosity. Notice he says, they forsook father, mother, wife, or children, they're going to receive an hundredfold. In the parable, again, he shows them receiving 12-fold. So, does it make sense to equate the apostles and those who had forsaken all to follow Jesus with the first group? Does that make any sense to you? Does that interpretation have any basis in this text? I mean, anyone who's teaching that interpretation, you know, listen to my voice. You really think so? They received one-fold in the parable. They received exactly what they had coming. If they forsook houses, they would receive back exactly the same. They are getting exactly what they deserve. And I'm telling you, what we deserve, exactly what we deserve, is death. That's what we deserve. We deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. We see in this parable an example of certain receiving wages, others receiving gifts. Many are called, but few are chosen. The chosen are those who are chosen by God to receive things which go beyond what they deserve. That go beyond what is merely fair or just, but into what is actually generous, what is actually what we call in Christianity gracious. Because it is given by the grace of God and not by the works which we have done. That's how the rewards of heaven work. They're not all the same. In heaven, the rewards aren't all the same. I mean, they are the same in one sense, that they're all eternal rewards. But in regard to the level of generosity on God's part, based on what we've done, he is more generous to us. On what basis? On whatever basis he chooses. Let's look at the words here of the master of the vineyard one more time. In verse 14, he says, take that thine is, and go thy way. He's saying, take what you got coming and go. Does that sound like the nice thing he says to his faithful servants on the day of judgment? Go thy way. Go thy, not enter into the kingdom which I have prepared for you. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Again, it's still in the parable. Remember, don't confuse the parable with the reality. The parable is the lesson. You have to learn what the parable is saying and then apply it to reality. Is God going to be equal with everyone? No, he's not. We know that. In the parable, he's equal with everyone to show, it's a very clever way to show that he's not equal with everyone. And that's the whole point. God is good, even though he's not equal to everyone. And the funny thing is, if he was equal to everyone, people would still complain. He says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? That is an important phrase. There are a lot of little phrases in parables and in analogies in the scriptures that are very important. For example, one of them is, hath not the potter power over the clay? To make one vessel unto honor and one of the same lump, I should say, to make of the same lump a vessel unto honor or a vessel unto dishonor. Does God have power over us to make us for good or for evil? Does God have power over us? Does he not have power over his rewards? over life and death, to give life to who he wills, and to give death to who he deems worthy. We're all worthy of death. You know, everyone worked for him for a little while, so they all got something coming. They've all got something coming. We've all got death coming. But some of us are going to receive something more than death, something better, a greater gift than what we have earned. I don't want God to deal with me based on what I've earned. If he deals with me based on what I've earned, I'm not going to live. But if God is gracious to me, then it will go very well with me. It'll be very good for me, because God is good. So God can do what he wants with what belongs to him. That's the message. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Lawful. Just. Is it not just for God to do whatever he wants with what belongs to him? The power of life and death is in his hand. Is it incorrect or somehow unjust for God to deal out life and death? Well, you know, I deserve to live, and for someone to come along and kill me is unjust. Among men, this is true. For me to go and kill another man, that is a sin. I've taken something that doesn't belong to me. I've taken something away from someone. I've sinned against him and robbed him of life. But from God's perspective, the life he had was borrowed anyways. It belongs to God. God has given life. He's given life that we have not earned. To even up the score, we've got to give it back. We have to lose what we have that does not belong to us. I mean, is it right that we should steal life from God? But if he gives it for a time to allow us to live, then we are his debtors. We are debtors to God for having lived. God is not a debtor to us to please us, to make us happy with the results. Well, God would put me to, would not make me live forever. That's unjust. God brings our deaths. So much is, you know, I'm starting to think about, also my mind is coming into the old torture chamber. Yeah, when you make it an eternal torture chamber, everything falls apart. That's the problem with hell. It ruins the Christian philosophy. It ruins the teachings of Jesus. You can't make sense of this parable. Because in the end, God does not give them what is just. He gives them something extra. It's like they come up to him. You know, if the eternal torture teaching, if that was literally true and not a metaphor or some sort of spiritually understood thing, which I'll cover another time, but just assuming if eternal torture was the order of the day. When they came to the master of the vineyard, when they came for their pay, he would have poked them in the eye and said, no, no, no. Get working. You still owe me more. See what I'm saying? You still owe me. Get out there and work. I have yet to gain from you. I need more from you. And I'll never release you from this debt you owe me. I give you life. And while you were alive, you did things contrary to what I like. Even though I created you in that way that you'd be like that, well, I don't care. Now I'm going to torture you forever because, well, that's what I call justice. I just. It's such a, I don't know how they get by. That's why they get into free will so much, because you need to have man ultimately being the decider of everything in order to actually have a doctrine of eternal torture, because that's the only way you could even remotely imagine that it would somehow be justifiable. I mean, it's ridiculous. You can't justify that. I mean, you could try, but it's very difficult to swallow. Is thine eye evil because I am good? I'm good to you and everyone. I'm being good. What he's saying there is like, your eye is evil. The evil eye is the eye, like jealousy. You're looking at something and you're seeing evil in it. And what it is God is being generous to people who don't deserve it. And they are looking on the situation and they're jealous. They suppose they should receive more than the day's wages. You know, they worked a day and they received a day's wages. What could be more just? They suppose, though, they'd have something more coming. The funny thing is they had nothing more coming. Nothing. Nothing more coming. Now, I understand their frustration. Their frustration makes sense, right? He sees him being all generous. I mean, how'd you like to work? And then the time comes time for bonus and presents and stuff, and you get nothing. You're working there the longest. And you get no bonus. You get no extra. I understand why that seems unfair. But it's not a question of fairness. They are being dealt with fairly. You know, if in the parable, see, the parable is cast in such a way that it's kind of done in their faces. So they see it, they judge it, they have a thought about it. I mean, but this happens all the time. You know, you think about, like Andrew Carnegie, right? He had that, he built a massive, what was it? Was he steel? Steel empire? I forgot which of the captains of industry he was. I think he was a steel guy. Yeah. Carnegie was steel. And basically, he built this empire of steel, right? Making steel. And he made just a massive fortune for the time. I don't know how much money, but at the time it was vast. And what happened? He created a foundation to do philanthropic work, right? But the people who worked for him, what did they get paid? They got paid their hourly wages. Did he share the profits with them? No, he set up a foundation that profits public radio personalities. People who work on totally artistic stuff, has nothing to do with making steel. And the families of his workers got just what they agreed to work for. Now, I'm not saying he was unjust. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying his money has done a lot more for other people than it did for the people who worked for him. Or let's say if I just go and I just decide to give someone on the street some money. Is that really anyone's business but mine? You know, if I have people working for me and I just pay them regularly, but on the side, I'm supporting someone who isn't working for me, or I'm giving money to the poor or whatever. What's that to anybody else? Most people consider that, well, that's so nice. He's generous to people. Why is it that when we do it, it's good, but when God does it, it's not good? Well, because this parable kind of puts a finger on it. That's because we're not comparing, you know, what we get with what we deserve. We're comparing what some people get with what we're getting. If God is being just with me and generous with somebody else, I look on that person with an evil eye and say, you know, why is God so unfair? It kind of helps you understand the idea of evil in the world. And I mean evil in the sense of bad things happening to people. People who are born blind or born with some other physical deformity. Or something bad happens to us in the course of our life. And we lose the ability to walk or to speak or just lose our lives. And I'll tell you, it can be torturous to suffer that kind of loss for us. But to say that God is somehow unfair is incorrect. Because the way God sees it is what is fair is what it was before I started giving you stuff. When you were born, you didn't earn that. And you can't say like, well, you know, hey, when I was a sperm, I worked my tail off to get to that egg. Literally. I worked my tail off to get to the egg, and therefore I deserve to live. I mean, what? Can we take credit for that? Can we really say we earned it? To be born? You know, like I often like to say, being born is like winning the lottery. That's what makes abortion so terrible. It's like you won the lottery and then they tear the check up in your face. At least it's, at least with abortion, you don't have to endure the torment of seeing what you could have had. You don't know what you could have had. So they don't feel the jealousy. They don't have an evil eye. But people who are born with crippling diseases, sometimes those people learn to make the most of what they have in life. Sometimes people who are used to walking and talking, who lose the ability, sometimes they overcome it, but sometimes they succumb to depression. You know, God knows, I don't know if I could handle it. I have so many plans, hopes, dreams, don't we all? But we're banking on someone else's money. We think that what we have is a baseline. My life, I have it. That is just. That's what I have coming. What I have coming is the end of life. That's all I've got coming. All that I get out of life is generosity from God. Everything I have, I only get paid when I die. Now we've evened up. I've given back, I've repaid my debt to God in offering back the life that was given. And that's how all men are. That's how we stand before God. We owe him a debt. We got to die. The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ is something that goes beyond what we owe God. That's why he always, in the Gospels, he's like, forsake all, come. I've got something for you that's worth more than all you have and all you ever dreamed of. Give it up to follow me. At that time, and a lot of times, I'll just throw this in. A lot of times people say, like, well, why don't you give up everything and follow Jesus? If he was asking me to come, if I had to do that to follow him, I would. You know what I mean? To listen to Jesus in the first century, you couldn't stay home. You couldn't go back to work the next day. You couldn't. You just couldn't. He was right there. But now he's given the Holy Spirit and he's right here. He's with me. I don't have to forsake all to follow him. Not literally. But every day, I have to leave behind the things of the flesh. I have to leave. I still have to have a certain amount of forsakenness of earthly things. I don't necessarily do everything I would do. I mean, I'll tell you what. I don't live my life the way I would if I didn't believe. If I didn't believe, this is not exactly how I would live my life. There are some things that would remain the same, but I would probably definitely put a lot more effort into earning money as opposed to all the time I spend working on music or even teaching, but I'm always trying to do the Lord's work, and I do put a lot of time into it. If I didn't believe in it, I wouldn't do it, because honestly, I do it not expecting a reward. I do it because it is eternal life, and I want to partake of it, even now. So we still have to forsake all and follow Jesus in our own way, in each of us in our own way. You know, in whatever way the Lord leads us. You know, but we don't have to physically leave our homes and our families to follow Jesus now. Unless they're actually preventing us. Unless they're actually preventing us from being able to serve him. And I don't want to give that as any excuse for anyone to think like, oh, I can just walk away from my family. You shouldn't. Jesus said that, but it's also said in other places that, you know, if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel and you've denied the faith. Because the point of the faith was not just to selfishly leave everything behind so you could live some sort of aesthetic life and have a different kind of earthly life. Meaning, you're doing it really just for yourself so you could live your earthly life the way you want to live it. At that time, you had to leave everything behind to follow Jesus, but we don't have to leave everything behind to follow him now. The Holy Spirit is in us. So whatever he calls us to do, we have to do it. Whether it be our family, our work, or his work, in whatever we're doing, we can be doing his work. In whatever way we serve our families, whatever way we serve our community, we can be doing God's work. It starts with us. It starts with us following Jesus by listening to his Spirit, by listening to his word and studying his word and becoming the kind of people that he wants us to become, people made after his image and not after the image of the flesh, not after this earthly image. So that's the message of the parable of the workers of the vineyard. I'm not even exactly sure what it's called normally. Matthew chapter 20. It's very important. It helps us understand God's generosity. It helps us understand the way God sees justice. It's not as man sees it. God sees fairness, not as man sees it. We suppose we deserve more, but God sees us all just getting what we have coming. And then anything beyond what we have coming is an act of generosity from him. And he can award this generosity as it pleases him. We all got to work to earn our wages. You know, we got to live to earn our death. But we'll all get paid in the end. And anything beyond that is pure goodness.